Second Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 15. Second Chronicles 3 and 15. Also he made before the throne two pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. And he made chains, as in the oracle, and put them on the heads of the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Called the name of that on the right hand, Jason, and the name of that on the left, Boaz. Read Exodus 19 before we go to the New Testament. Exodus 19, Exodus 19, verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. Notice that phrase, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Read 1 Peter chapter 2 in this connection. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Revelation chapter 1 will be our last text. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 5, the middle part of the verse says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So tonight we're going to look at the pillars that were directly in front of Solomon's temple. You have them here pictured in the aerial view. There they are again with the names on them. And you see them vaguely here in front of the temple in that design. The study of pillars in the Bible is very interesting. The root word for pillar, which was a surprise to me, is to stand, or to stand as a straight column. It's the first time that it's used. It's in connection with Abraham, who stood before the Lord. You remember Abraham with the visitors that he had, and It says he stood before the Lord. That's the idea of the pillar. So it's the idea of a man standing at attention. Think of a man 100 years old or just about standing at attention. Now the word pillar, of course, is used differently throughout the Old Testament. Jacob erected a pillar at Bethel, you remember, Genesis 28, and he marked the place of his revelation. He got a revelation from God, and he marked it with a pillar. Everyone going to heaven has a place of revelation. There's no exception here. If you don't have a place of revelation, you're not going. Everyone going to heaven has a place of revelation. And it was marked. Jacob marked it, at least. I often tell people that I have three pillars in my life. I have a pillar that I could bring you to, and that's the place where I got saved. It's right on the street in Summerside, Prince Edward Island. Then I have another pillar, and it's right beside some water. And it was there I was baptized. And then I have another pillar, and I could show you the seat where I first sat in the Gospel Hall in Springfield West, where I was receiving the fellowship. Now those are three pillars in my life. I'll never forget them. I'll never forget exactly where they are. I could take you to the place exactly where these pillars are. Oh, they're not visible, but they're visible to me. Very visible to me. So everyone who has a time of conversion has a pillar. And that's only the first one. Through your Christian life, you have pillars. You have times that are marked out, times that you remember in your Christian experience. And so pillars are very interesting to study in the Bible. In Genesis 31, we read about God reminding Jacob of his pillar, the pillar that he erected in Genesis 28. And so Jacob remembered the pillar, and the Lord remembered too. And so we have pillars that are places of remembrance. We know that God himself erected a pillar of judgment. And where was that pillar? That pillar was just outside the city. Lot's wife, she became a pillar of salt. And so there are pillars in the Bible that are markers. And it's very interesting to follow them. Now there was four pillars erected in the tabernacle entrance. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? And there's quite a comparison between the tabernacle and the temple. There was four pillars that were erected in the tabernacle entrance and five pillars that were erected at the entrance of the tent. You remember the outside entrance, which would represent the courtyard here. There was not two courts as you have here. There was only one court, and the pillars outside of the courtyard, there were those curtains and the tabernacle. There were five pillars or four pillars, and then and inside, when you got here to the tabernacle itself, there was five pillars. And old preachers used to tell us, and I remember Hector Alves yet telling us in 1966 it would be, when I was just a few weeks or less than a year saved, telling us about these pillars, how do they represent the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels coming into the enclosure area, the court, and then the five pillars before we come into the tabernacle itself, representing the assembly, would be the five gifts given to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I remember Mr. Alves suggesting that yet. In connection with the tabernacle, we also have the cloud pillar. You remember that the cloud pillar was symbolized the presence of God, and it was that pillar that led the children of Israel from Egypt, you remember. Then you have covenant pillars. There was a covenant made between Laban and Jacob, you remember, in Genesis 31. And King Josiah made a covenant before God, and he stood by these pillars. I believe it was by these pillars here that he stood. Kings would have the fashion, it was the custom of the kings to stand here outside of the porch, to stand between the pillars when they would make a covenant or a promise to God that they would keep. And you have that in 1 Kings, 2 Kings 23, and I think it's 2 Kings chapter 11 as well. There's a reference to that. Then you have foundation pillars. In the book of Job, we have an interesting scripture that tells us about the foundations of the earth. The Lord shaketh the earth out of her place, and the pillars thereof tremble. Job 9, verse 6. Now, we know that these are not real pillars. Of course, there's no real pillars under the earth. But that's interesting that Job would mention that in the book of Job. The Asaph choir sang about these pillars in Psalm 75. So it must have been quite important. In the New Testament, Paul writes about foundation pillars as well. He calls them the pillars of the truth. How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God. Do you remember 1 Timothy, the house of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul believed in foundation truth pillars. Paul also wrote of stability pillars or leadership pillars, as we have in Galatians. And he names James, Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars. Really, a better rendering of that is who were esteemed to be pillars. That's Galatians chapter 2. And of course, the Lord spoke of the overcomer, remember, in Revelation 3, and he would make him a pillar in the temple of my God, he says, and he shall go no more out. And so we have many scriptures concerning pillars. But here we have now, and to mention a few of Solomon's pillars, Solomon had many pillars in his writings. He speaks about pillars of smoke and pillars of silver and pillars of marble and pillars of cedar. But we are going to concentrate on these two pillars here that are before us, these two huge pillars. And these pillars were 50 feet high and some 20 feet approximately around. So they were huge. They're made out of brass. They were empty in the center. I don't know how they would ever move them. They didn't hold up anything. You can see it here. They were just ornamental pillars. But they meant they had much history associated with them, as we're going to see. A Phoenician temple, the two pillars of Solomon's temple were never found as far as I know, but a Phoenician temple excavated some years ago in the same area had an inscription on two pillars. And the inscription was two names of servants, and it said on the pillars, dedicated to two servants of their gods, of heathen gods. And so they put the names on the pillars of these two servants. So you can see that this was the Oriental custom. This was the custom. This was the way things were done back in Solomon's day. So Solomon, no doubt, wanting to honor past men of Israel, he put the two names on the pillars. That's no doubt where the idea of names on the pillars came from. Before we make the application, we want to make solid the actual facts of the thing, and I believe these are the facts. Pillars reminded the priests that would pass between them of Israel's history and Israel's heritage, wouldn't it? They would pass through these pillars hundreds of times. You can imagine they would go through these pillars here, in and out of that opening, that door in here to serve in the holy place. Only the high priest would go into the holiest of all, but the priests, up to 500 of them, would go in and out, and they would go between these two pillars. And these two pillars were huge and majestic, and as they would pass through them, It would remind them of Israel's history, and it would remind them of their heritage. And no doubt that's what these two names would be associated with that. We read about the chains and the nets that were above the decoration of the pillars. You have them here. I tried to make some kind of decoration there. It was a little difficult for us to do, and Brother Griffin did most of that work. But it tells us that they were decorated with chains and nets and pomegranates. Now, where we can apply this, we have to be careful sometimes that we don't over-apply things. But certainly we can see that the chains and the nets would maybe remind Israel of their slavery. Maybe. The lilies and the pomegranates would remind them of the Lord bringing them into a good land, the land of Canaan. And maybe the crowns would remind them of the fact that they are now a reigning people. They were slavery. They were in slavery in Egypt, but now they are a reigning people. They have a king over them. They have their own king, in other words. Maybe that would be it. Maybe there would be other ways we could apply it. There's many different ideas that I wrote, that I read in different books. So, as known leaders and godly principles are part of our heritage, it was so for Israel. We have a heritage, don't we? As far as assemblies, gathered to the Lord's name, we have a heritage. And we honor that heritage. Nothing wrong with that. To honor past men in connection with our heritage, with the godly principles that we were taught and so on. This is the idea of the pillars, I believe, for Israel. Now, the two names have a prophetic meaning. And we want to look at that for a minute, because it was not just a haphazard thing that these names were picked out. No doubt there was the divine hand of God was behind it. And so we find that the word Jason means he will establish. That's what the word means. Every word, by the way, has a meaning. And there's much study, there's much that can be studied concerning names in the Bible. I haven't done much of it myself, but I know brethren that have had a nice portion of teaching just with names. In him is strength, is Boaz. That's what the word Boaz means. So you have, he will establish, and you will have in him is strength. That's what the two names mean. And the priest that would go between these pillars, they would know, of course, the meaning of these names. They would be familiar with that. So this is prophetic of the coming Messiah, no doubt. It's prophetic. Now, whether they would know that or not is a question. But we can look back on it and we can see that the Messiah is the one who will establish. Certainly, he will establish his truth in all the earth. And we can see also Boaz and the idea of strength. He will rule with a rod of iron, Isaiah tells us. And so we can see that it speaks of the Lord Jesus. Now, we are not sure who these men were. I have no idea who these two men would be. I have all that I could gather as far as information concerning Jason. He was one of the tribe of Simeon, one of the sons of Simeon. That would be quite a while before this. Did Solomon want to honor the small tribe of Simeon some way and put the name up there? The other thing that I think would be more likely is there was a Jason that was the head of the 21st course of priests in the time of David. He was the head of the course. There was 24 courses in all, priests. This would be a group of priests that would serve in the temple. There was 24 courses of them. I don't know how many there was in one course, package. But there was 24 in all, and Jason was the head of the 21st So it could be that this had something to do with the priests. And that's the way we're going to look at it tonight. Also, I found it interesting that in the days of Nehemiah, when the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, that one of the priests who returned from the exile to help build, and one of the priests, his name was Jason. Now, it wouldn't be the same man, for sure. But it's interesting that the same word is used, because it's not a really common name in the Bible. I think it's only found four or five times in the Old Testament. And that reminds me of our Lord who will return from his exile. Eh? Our Lord is away in his exile now, and he's going to return. So it's the same. It reminds me of that when I think of this man, Jason, who came back in Nehemiah chapter 11. When we think of Boaz, also we have our Lord, of course, as the king's man redeemer, as Boaz was. Remember Boaz in the days of Ruth? And Ruth, of course, was of the kingly line. He was the grandfather of David. So Boaz reminds us of the kings, the kings of Israel. Boaz is a type of Christ in his birth, because Boaz was a Bethlehemite. So, will you permit me to suggest that you have on these two pillars representatives of the kings and priests? Now, there are many things in the many differences in the Old and New Testament. I don't want to tell you that. And there's many differences. But did you ever think of things that are the same? Peter writes of sacrifices. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes of sacrifices. He writes of priests. And he writes of a priesthood. And that's the same as what we read in the Old Testament in chapter 19 of Exodus, isn't it? John also calls believers kings and priests. Or maybe that would be better rendered a kingdom of priests. We have the idea of a royal priesthood, again mentioned by Peter. So, as Israel, the church today, we are a congregation of priests who come together to offer sacrifices. There's no change. Is there? And as I said, royal also links us with the Old Testament. It reminds us of the kingdom which we have entered. Remember John chapter 3? Enter into the kingdom of God. When a person is born again, he enters into the kingdom of God. So there you have the link again with the Old Testament. The king was rejected, you see. When the Lord came here, the king was rejected. He was rejected by the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was rejected by the world as well, by the Roman world at the time. But individuals in the world have received him. They received him then, and they're still receiving him today. And so, we are in his kingdom now. Or it may be better to say, we are his kingdom now. We are his kingdom, because we have received the king, you see. Others have rejected him, but we have received the king. You know, the power which has made more progress in the world today is not the United Nations, and it is not some other great power, such as the U.S. of A. or other European powers. The greatest power in the world today that has influenced more laws and has dominated more people than any democracy or dictatorship is this kingdom. Right? There is a kingdom in the world today, and it's very active, and it has influenced more people I say, than all the governments of the world put together. Think of all the laws that have been influenced by this kingdom. The laws of God, even in lands where you would not expect it. But the laws of the Bible, Christians and their principles and so on, have infiltrated in certain parts of the world. Oh, it's not always those that are saved, maybe, but indirectly, you see, indirectly, it is the kingdom of God that has had an effect upon the world. Now, the New Testament assembly is a functioning priesthood within this kingdom. That's what a New Testament assembly is. It's a functioning priesthood, and it is within this kingdom that this priesthood is functioning. But, of course, you have noticed one word in as I read 1 Peter chapter 2, that makes quite a difference, and that makes the difference between the Old and New Testament. It is that word spiritual. Because Peter, he writes of offering spiritual sacrifices. No doubt Peter was thinking of the Old Testament ways and of all the priests and all the and so on because the Jews that he would be writing to would know that. They would know that they would know the idea, the custom of the Israel and the way that things were done under the temple and before that under the tabernacle. But Peter makes it clear that it is now a spiritual sacrifice that's offered. It is not literal sacrifices. It is now spiritual sacrifices. What does he mean by that? How do we do this today? How can we offer spiritual sacrifices? Even Israel has abandoned the offering of literal sacrifices. There's no literal sacrifices that I know of that's being offered today. But I doubt very much if they would understand the meaning of Peter's words here as to what a spiritual sacrifice is. But I think we understand what Peter meant by a spiritual sacrifice. Now, to identify a spiritual sacrifice, we must first identify a literal sacrifice. Right? So, in literal sacrifices, there were four animal families that were used. If you want to put it simply, there was the birds. The birds were the smallest. There was different kinds of birds, but the birds were the smallest, and that was offered in sacrifice. They were killed, and they were offered as a sacrifice on an altar. Then you have the goats, male and female, again, a little bigger animal, but the goats were offered. Then you have the lamb. The lamb is the most known, and in the Old Testament, really, In the Hebrew word, sometimes it can mean a goat or a lamb. It was more or less one and the same. But in the New Testament, it specifies more the idea of a lamb. And the Lord Jesus is brought before us as the Lamb of God, most specifically by John in his writings in John's Gospel and also the Revelation. Then the largest animal was the bullock. The bullock. There was male and female, and the bullock was offered on a sacrifice. I mentioned in past nights that it would be impossible for the bullock to be offered in the temple altar because the bullock was simply too large of an animal for to take it right on the altar. So it was sectioned before, and the parts were washed, and that's why these ten labors were made. And it was offered after that. But these are the four kinds animals that were offered, and this was according to the offerer's prosperity. Right? If a man was known as a man of wealth, he could not offer a bird. That would be humiliating, first of all. It would not be acceptable by the priest. The priest would know that he could offer more than that. And so, according to the man's prosperity, the offerer's prosperity, he would offer these different animals in sacrifice. It was the idea. Now, I don't do the offerings. I don't feel that I'm qualified. There's older men that can do it. But in the offerings, there was different kinds of offerings that were, there's five major offerings, as you know. Different kinds of offerings that were offered. And it was always the idea of death because of sin. That was the main idea behind the offerings. Death because of sin. The offerer would stand by and he would say to himself, it should be me, it should be my death. But here is the animal dying for me. That was generally the thought. And, of course, that has not changed with the offering of the cross. When a person comes to the understanding, it should be me, but the Lord Jesus died in my stead for me, that's salvation, isn't it? And the difference with the offering of the cross is that it does not have to be repeated as the offering of the Old Testament. Now, a spiritual sacrifice is a sacrifice that would tell us something of the qualities that you have in these animals. Right? When you think of the bullock, you think of the strength, and you think of the service. A bullock that was offered would be ready for the plow or ready for the altar. And you think of the strength of the Lord Jesus, a man in the full bloom of age, not a young fellow that was helpless, not someone old, a man that was in the full bloom of age, the Lord Jesus. And you think there's many comparisons that you could make, certainly between the bullock and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the lamb, you think of the meekness of Christ. You think of, as the scriptures tell us, as a lamb brought to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. You think of the goat. We often say, the saying is well known, sure-footed as a goat. The goat would be able to walk up the mountainside and never fall. And it reminds us of the infallibility of the Lord Jesus, how he could never fall, he could never sin. He was perfection. And then, of course, the bird would remind us of the heavenly creature, that little heavenly creature. And when I think of the birds, I think of these two, the two birds that were offered on that special sacrifice. You remember in the cleansing of the leper, how that the two birds were offered and one bird was killed. The blood was put in the basin, and the wings of the live bird were dipped into the blood, and the live bird was let go into heaven. What a lovely picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How that the Lord Jesus died. But not only did he die, that he arose again and he went up into heaven. And the Lord Jesus said himself that he was from heaven. And he went back to heaven. So this tells us a little of the qualities of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Now, when the brother offers a spiritual sacrifice, he is pouring into the ear of God these qualities of the Lord Jesus. That's what he's doing. Sister can do it too. And God enjoys hearing about his son. He always did, and he always will. And you know, when the offerer in the Old Testament, when he would offer these sacrifices, The reason why God the Father accepted them and the reason why he took pleasure in them is because he seen in the sacrifices qualities of his son. The offerer didn't see that. The priest wouldn't see that. We look back and we can see it, but they couldn't see it. For them, it was just a question of doing the will of God. And they were just doing what God wanted them to do. They would understand the idea, the principle of the wages of sin is death. They would understand that. But as far as seeing qualities of Christ in the animal, they would be completely ignorant of that. But God was not. And God would see every time that a lamb was offered, he would think of qualities of his son. Now all that is past. So now the reality, we have come into the reality of it now. The reality, we're out of the shadows. And we are now in the reality. And now when we offer our sacrifices to God, when we offer our worship, we are actually telling God what he's seen in the Old Testament. But he didn't tell anyone. He would see it in the animals. But we tell him. God wants to hear it. And we tell God of the different qualities of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. So, Peter is speaking about offering spiritual sacrifices. Now, I know that the idea of a spiritual sacrifice goes more than that. I know when we come to the book of Hebrews, we have it more extended. But I just want to stay on this point with you tonight. So, the qualities of Christ, then, should be the business of every believer and every brother today when they come together in a church gathering. Every scriptural church has room for every priest to offer. That's the setting of 1 Corinthians 14, by the way. That's what you have in 1 Corinthians 14. That's the setting. The priests are there gathered. And they are offering spiritual sacrifices. That's what they're doing. But of course, the devil is not going to want that. And the devil is going to spoil that. And so what did the devil do? And the devil got the clergy in. And the devil made sure that only the clergy, and the clergy makes a very poor job of it too. As far as offering spiritual sacrifices to God. The Spirit is the orchestra leader in the presenting of these offerings. The Spirit of God. That is his ministry. One of his chief ministries today, and I would say the chief ministry as far as church gatherings is concerned, the chief ministry of the Spirit of God is that he is like the orchestra leader in the presentation of these offerings. He is the one who orchestrates and he coordinates the church coming together and the brethren offering up spiritual sacrifices to God. He is quenched in many circles today because of clergy. God is robbed of worship because there are brethren that are there and they would love to be able to express what they think and what they feel concerning Christ and concerning God and concerning salvation, but they can't do it because of the clergy. It is well for a sister to worship in silence. But it was never God's intention for brethren to worship in silence. Ever. Now, going over to another slight area of things. I would ask you a question. I like asking questions. Why did Israel, as priest mediators to the Gentiles fail. We read in Exodus 19. Now in Exodus 19, if you read it carefully, you will see that it was God's intention for Israel to be mediator priests between him and the Gentiles. That's why the nation of Israel was picked out. God wanted a mediator nation that the Gentiles would know of God, of the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Jehovah of Israel. He wanted the other nations to know, and he chose Israel to be his mouthpiece, to be the mediator nation. And you notice that we read there concerning the priesthood, and they were priests, they were mediator priests, much the same language as you have in 1 Peter chapter 2. But why did they fail? Well, it says right there in the text, if you obey me, and the Lord gave commandments, and they didn't obey, they didn't do right what the Lord wanted them to do, and then, of course, they went into captivity, and we know the history too well of Israel, how that they lost their power as far as a priest, mediator priest functioning before Israel. They were so in the days of, I would say that in the days of Solomon, they were at their peak. This was the peak. They were the mediator nation in the days of Solomon. And nations would come, the Queen of Sheba. She came and others were to see the wisdom of Solomon and to see, and they were the mediator nation. That's a little picture of what it's going to be like in the millennial reign. I've already said that. But why did they fail? They failed. Was God taken by surprise? Was God taken by surprise when Israel failed? When the nation was divided, at the beginning of the end for Israel, by the way, was when division came in. And that was the beginning of the end. After Solomon, division came in. The devil knows his work. He knows that if you divide a people, if you divide an entity, if you divide a work of God, today is dividing an assembly. The devil knows his work. If you divide the work of God, that's the beginning of the end. And it was the beginning of the end for Israel. After that, they didn't really do much, did they? Ah, there was little peaks, and then down in the valley, and little peaks again, and eventually, Israel went into slavery, Babylon, and then Israel followed a few hundred years afterwards, and they were thousands of years, hundreds of years at least, yes, over 1,000 years into captivity. They were still in captivity when the Lord came. And it's only in 1948, is it, that Israel became a nation again, independent. But why did they fail? Was God taken by surprise? No. God knew it all along. God knew that this was going to happen all along. The church is before Israel in the plan of God. It always was. The church, it's written in Ephesians 1 that the church is in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. Notice, before the foundation of the world, the physical kingdom of Israel from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25. The foundation of the four square city, the New Jerusalem, four square city. What's the foundation? Not Israel. It's the church. So God's mind was that the church be the mediator nation. In other words, that the church is first as far as mediators to the world is concerned. So Israel failed, and there was pockets here and there of representations of God. All through the Old Testament, yes. But the church today is the mediator nation. Israel will be the mediator priest for 1,000 years in a coming day. That's what the millennial reign is. Israel will be the mediators then. And the church will be the spectators, if you will, the onlookers. But now that ministry belongs to the church, belongs to us. So we have taken up the torch, so to speak. Israel has dropped it. Or really, Israel really never had it worldwide. But we do. So it's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to bring the gospel, to bring the knowledge of God, to bring the person of God to the other nations. Now, for the last few minutes, I want to make some comparisons between the church and the temple. I think it's noteworthy, and you probably already have noted in your thinking some comparisons that there is between the church. Now, we're not speaking about the church in Methuen. We are speaking about the church worldwide, the body of Christ, and the temple. There are similarities between the two. The temple was made of choice stones. We know that. We've already hinted at that in past nights. And Peter tells us that believers in Christ are lively stones built up into a spiritual house. So there's a great similarity between the temple and the church of God, which is the body of Christ. Solomon's temple was built in silence. We didn't read those verses that would tell us that, but the scripture is very clear that Solomon's temple, all the noise and all the hard work of the stones and so on being made to the right size was not done on the site. It was done in the quarry, and the stones were brought up. So Solomon's temple was built in silence, and the church is built in silence today. There's no newspaper clippings and no newspaper headlines when someone is being saved or a work of God going on in the world. It is all done in silence for the most part. Maybe something in connection with Billy Graham. It used to be anyway that there was a bit more noise. But generally speaking, there is silence today in connection with the church being built. But the church is being built. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is the master builder, like Solomon. Solomon was the master builder of the temple. Christ is the master builder, and that's another comparison. Of course, unlike Solomon, the Lord Jesus is also the foundation, and he's also the cornerstone. That was not the case for Solomon, but there are similarities as to the one that's building the church. Paul calls the church a temple, we know that, and he also calls it his body, the body of Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us that, Colossians 3. And as far as the body is concerned, it's clear that Christ is the head of the body, and all believers are members. That's all believers everywhere in the world. Don't matter where they go on Sunday morning. If they are believers in the Lord Jesus, they are members of this body, of the body of Christ. The body includes every believer, irrespective of denominational ties. We are part of a spiritual entity consisting of every believer saved between Pentecost and the rapture. We should always remember that. We gather to the Lord's name, but we are part of that great company of believers. And the great company of believers, most of them are already in heaven. And some are left here on earth. And all together, it's called the church. And the church of God, that church of God, which the Lord is building, which is spiritual, which has never then in one place at one time, because in Jerusalem when the church was formed, there was 500 brethren that weren't there that had seen the Lord, you remember, and there was only 120 in the upper room. So the church was never together at one time. The first time that when it will be together will be at the rapture. That church, we are part of that church, and that church and a local assembly of believers is the only two things that you'll find in the Bible. You will find nothing else. You will not find in the Bible a group of church that has a certain name. You will never find that. You will never find in the Bible a certain part of the church universal. You'll never find that. You will find these two things only. You will find the church, which is every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, and you will find a church of God, a local company of believers in a certain that gather in a certain place. But as these two pillars here, if we can say, and I think we can, say that these two pillars here identify priests and kings, we too stand and identify not only a true existing kingdom, kings, but also a true functioning priesthood. We stand. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We stand and we say there is a true functioning priesthood. It does not exist in many places, but we stand and say that it does exist. We stand and say that there is today a true existing kingdom, and we also say there is a true functioning priesthood. And if you like, we are like Abraham, which I mentioned at the first. We stand at attention on the ground. We stand at attention on this ground. This is the true ground of the truth. The fact that there is today a true functioning priesthood in this world. Tomorrow night, yes, there's going to be a meeting tomorrow night. We will be continuing this subject on the temple, and we trust that you will be able to come back. We thank you for your presence tonight. Let us pray.